Chapter 7. So we do not grieve as those who have no hope, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You have been holding two things at the same time. You may not have named them. You may not have realized that the tension you carry is not confusion, but coexistence. Two realities occupying the same space in your chest, and neither one willing to yield to the other. One of them says this is devastating. The other says this is not the end. One of them keeps you awake at 3 in the morning. The other is the reason you open your Bible when the morning finally comes. One of them is grief. The other is hope. And you do not have to choose between them. That is not a platitude. That is the argument of one of the most carefully constructed passages in the New Testament, a passage written by a man who understood suffering to a congregation that was buried in it, about a question that was tearing them apart. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians because they were afraid that their dead were lost. He wrote to tell them they were not. And the way he built his case, line by line, deserves more than a passing glance. It deserves the kind of slow, careful attention that a promise this important has always demanded. We touch this passage in the first chapter of this book. We read the words, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope," and noted that Paul did not prohibit grief, he distinguished it. Christian grief is not the world's grief. Not because it hurts less, but because it carries something inside it. Now it is time to see what it carries. Why Paul wrote. The church in Thessalonica was young. Paul had been with them only a short time. Acts 17 tells us it may have been as few as 3 weeks before opposition forced him to leave. He left behind new believers who were on fire with faith, but short on instruction. They believed that Jesus was coming back. They believed it with urgency. And then some of their people began to die. The question that surfaced was not abstract theology. It was the rawest kind of pastoral crisis. What has happened to our dead? If Jesus is coming back and they are gone before he arrives, have they missed it? Are they lost? Will we see them again? Imagine the weight of that question in a room full of people who had just buried a husband, a mother, a child. They were not debating the end times. They were grieving, and their grief was complicated by a fear that the ones they had lost were somehow beyond the reach of the promise. Paul wrote to end that fear. And he did it not with sentiment but with argument, a sequence of claims, each one resting on the one before it, building toward a conclusion so solid that he could tell them to comfort each other with it. The argument. He began with the foundation. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. The word "if" here is not expressing doubt. In the Greek, Paul used a first-class conditional, I, with the indicative, which assumes the condition is true. A clearer rendering of his meaning would be, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul was not questioning the resurrection. He was building on it. The resurrection of Christ is not merely an article of faith to be affirmed. It is the load-bearing wall of the entire structure. Everything that follows in this passage depends on it being true. And what follows is staggering in its directness. Even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The logic is plain. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Therefore, those who belong to him and have died will be brought with him when he comes. The fate of the believer is bound to the fate of Christ. What happened to him will happen to them. His resurrection is not merely the proof that resurrection is possible. It is the guarantee that it will happen. Paul went further. He wanted them to know that he was not offering his own opinion. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. By the word of the Lord. This was not Paul speculating. This was not Paul offering pastoral comfort drawn from his own experience. This was revelation. What he was about to tell them carried the authority of Christ himself. And the first thing he said with that authority was designed to address their specific fear. Those who are alive when the Lord returns will not have any advantage over those who have already died. The dead are not behind. They are not left out. If anything, Paul said, they go first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Before anything else happens, before the living are gathered, the dead are raised. The Thessalonians were afraid their loved ones would miss the Lord's return. Paul told them they would lead it. And then the reunion. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Three words in that verse change everything, and they are easy to rush past if you are reading quickly. The first is together. Not separately. Not in different places or at different times. Together, the living and the raised, reunited. The separation that the valley is creating has an end. The distance that death imposes is not permanent. The second word is always. So we shall always be with the Lord. Not for a season. Not until the next catastrophe, always. The reunion that begins at that moment does not end. The separation has an expiration date. The togetherness does not. The third word is actually the first word of the verse, then. It is a word of sequence. First the dead rise. Then the living are gathered. Then together, always with the Lord. Paul was not painting a vague picture of a better place. He was laying out an order of events with the precision of someone who had received it directly from the Lord and wanted no part of it to be misunderstood. What hope means? The word hope in English has become soft. We use it for things we wish for but cannot count on. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I get the job. It carries the flavor of uncertainty, a desire with no guarantee attached. That is not what the New Testament means by hope. The Greek word is elpis, and in the New Testament, it does not describe a wish. It describes a confident expectation based on what God has said and done. It is forward-looking certainty, not backward-looking nostalgia. When Paul said the Thessalonians should not grieve as those who have no hope, he was not telling them to feel optimistic. He was telling them that they possessed something the rest of the world did not, a promise backed by a resurrection. The distinction matters because hope, in the biblical sense, is not a feeling. Feelings rise and fall. You know this. There are mornings when the hope feels close enough to touch and nights when it feels like a word you heard once in a sermon that has nothing to do with the beeping monitors and the exhaustion and the fear. But hope does not depend on your ability to feel it at any given moment. It depends on the faithfulness of the one who made the promise. Paul made this connection explicit in 1 Corinthians 15, where he built the most sustained argument for the resurrection in the entire New Testament. And in the middle of it, he used a word that ties the future to the past with an unbreakable cord. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20. First fruits. In the agricultural world, Paul's readers knew, the first fruits were not the entire harvest. They were the initial portion, the part that came up first and guaranteed that the rest was coming. When the first sheaf of grain appeared, the farmer did not wonder whether there would be more. The first fruits were the proof and the promise of the full harvest to come. Christ is the first fruits of the dead. His resurrection is not an isolated event. It is the first sheaf. And if the first sheaf has come up out of the ground, the harvest is certain. What happened to him on the third day outside Jerusalem will happen to everyone who belongs to him. The tomb is not the end of the story. It is the place where the seed goes into the ground. And as we saw in an earlier chapter, what goes into the ground does not look like what comes up. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. The body that fails, the one that cancer has been dismantling piece by piece, is the seed, not the tree. And seeds, by their nature, do not look like what they become. An acorn bears no resemblance to an oak. A dry, buried kernel of wheat looks nothing like the green stalk that breaks through the soil. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. The failing body is not the final form. It is the planting. The time between. There is a question that surfaces in the quiet hours, and honesty requires that we address it. What happens between death and that resurrection day? What is the experience of the one who has departed? Is there a gap? Is there waiting? Is there awareness? Scripture speaks to this, but it speaks with a brevity that should make us careful. What has been revealed is clear. What has not been revealed is not ours to fill in with speculation. Paul told the Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. He told the Philippians that to depart and be with Christ was very much better. Philippians 1:23, Paulo Malin Krason, stacked comparatives in the Greek, as if a single word for better was not strong enough to carry the reality. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. Today. Not eventually. Not after a period of waiting. Today. These three passages, taken together, point in the same direction. The believer who dies is with Christ, and that transition is immediate rather than delayed. The details of what that experience is like, what is seen, what is felt, what the awareness consists of, a scripture does not elaborate. And where scripture is quiet, this book will be quiet too. We do not need to know the mechanics of the crossing to trust the one who meets us on the other side. Chapter 5 of this book walked through what scripture reveals about what is there. Christ is there, rest is there, wholeness is there, recognition is there. That is what the text gives us. It is enough. What the text does not give us is reason to fear the transition. Paul did not speak of it with dread. He spoke of it with longing, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, Philippians 1:23. He used the word courage twice in the span of three verses when describing the prospect of leaving the body, 2 Corinthians 5:6, 8. Whatever the crossing looks like, the man who walked through it first, who tasted death for everyone, Hebrews 2, 9, and then broke it open from the inside, has gone ahead to prepare a place, John 14, 2. The path is not uncharted. It has been walked by the shepherd himself. Grief and hope, side by side. So where does this leave you, right now, today, in the middle of the valley? It leaves you in the place Paul described, grieving, but not as those who have no hope. Holding both. Setting neither one down. The grief is real because the love is real, and love does not let go of what it is losing without pain. If it did, it would not be love. The hope is real because the resurrection is real, and the resurrection does not become less true on the nights when you are too exhausted to feel it. They walk together. They have always walked together. Martha stood at the road outside Bethany and said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That was grief, raw and unfiltered. And in the very next breath, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you," John 11, verses 21 and 22. Grief and hope, in the same woman, in the same sentence, separated by a single breath. Jesus did not tell her to choose one. He gave her a reason to hold both. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies," John 11, 25. He did not say, "I know about the resurrection," or, "I will arrange the resurrection." He said, "I am the resurrection." The hope is not an event on a calendar. It is a person. And that person has been walking with you through every chapter of this valley. The companion in the shadow, the fourth figure in the fire, the one who wept real tears at a real tomb and then called the dead man out of it by name. Comfort one another. Paul closed this passage with a sentence that is easy to overlook, but that carries the weight of everything before it. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. He did not say, "Comfort one another with your feelings about these words." He did not say, "Comfort one another with your own insights and experiences." He said, "With these words." The words themselves, the specific claims about Christ's return, about the dead rising first, about the reunion, about the always, these are the comfort. They were written to be spoken, aloud to people who are hurting. They were designed for hospital rooms and living rooms and gravesides, and all the quiet, devastating places where grief does its work. This passage was not written for theologians. It was written for the Thessalonians, ordinary believers who had buried people they loved and were afraid those people were lost. Paul gave them words and told them to give those words to each other. That is what this chapter is doing. It is handing you the words Paul handed them. Not because words on a page can take the pain away, they cannot, but because these particular words carry a promise that outlasts the pain. The separation is temporary. The reunion is permanent. The dead in Christ rise first, together, always. These are not wishes. They are the revealed will of God, spoken by the authority of Christ, confirmed by a resurrection that has already happened, and preserved in Scripture for exactly this moment, when you need them most and trust them least. A word to both of you. Mark, the promise in this passage is yours. The body that is failing you is the seed, not the tree. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. And the crossing, whenever it comes, is not a departure into the unknown. It is an arrival. Paul called it home. Jesus called it paradise. And he said today, not eventually, not after a long silence, but today. The shepherd who has walked with you through every mile of this valley will walk with you through that last step too. He has been through it himself. He knows the way. Bonnie, the promise in this passage is also yours, and Paul wrote it with you in mind. He wrote it for people who were left behind and afraid. He wrote it so that your grief would not have to carry the weight of despair on top of everything else it is already carrying. The separation is real. The empty chair will be real. The silence in the house will be real. But the always is real too. So we shall always be with the Lord. The timing is different for each of you, but the destination is the same. And between now and then, you are not walking alone. The third strand holds. The rod and the staff have not been set down. The God who is near to the brokenhearted will be near to you, not eventually, not in theory, but in the specific, daily, 3-in-the-morning reality of learning to live in a world that has changed. The valley is not over. There is still one chapter left to walk. But you are not where you started. You have walked through the shadow and found that it could not harm you, because a shadow is not the thing itself. You have walked through the silence and found that silence was not absence. You have walked through the failing of the body and found that you are not the tent. You have walked through the exhaustion and found that walking and not fainting is the eagle's promise dressed in ordinary clothes. You have walked through the unanswered questions and found that the God who did not explain himself to Job showed up inside the furnace instead. And now you have walked into the heart of the promise that what is happening is not the end. That the dead in Christ will rise. That the living and the raised will be together. That always means always. There is one more step. The valley has an exit. We are almost through.